You will find your place in the book of Hebrews, continuing today, beginning in chapter 3 of that book, Hebrews chapter 3. You may notice in your bulletin the very ambitious title, A Servant, an Owner, and a House. And I sent that title in to Rachel on Monday. And try as I might, we're not going to fit the house into the sermon today. We're going to devote next Lord's Day, Lord willing, to the house. And I trust that that'll be enough to fill our time. It's a wonderful doctrine, and I think it'll end up being a better thing for us to devote next Lord's Day to thinking about the house. Today we're going to look at this opening paragraph in Hebrews chapter 3 for what it says about an owner and a servant who are in this house. And both of those things are given in the context of a very important exhortation. It's an essential exhortation. And we'll be paying attention to that as well as we go through this. So let's begin at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built of someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of all those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Well, what I want to cover today, what we want to put our attention to, is the exhortation that's contained in the paragraph and then the first support that's given to us, which is thinking about the servant and the owner. These are God's words to us. May God's Spirit bless us so that the preaching and the listening are worthy of our Lord today. First of all, the exhortation in this paragraph. The exhortation is this. It says, therefore, consider. Therefore, consider. Now, before I define this word, consider, I want you to see what is happening here in the book of Hebrews. The exhortation to endure and to persevere is repeated several times in this book. But I want you to think of it not just as simply a repetition where it's the same thing said over and over again. I want you to think about this doctrine of Christian perseverance, of what it means to truly endure with Christ as a multifaceted diamond. You have a diamond and you look at it, you have all of these faces on it. So to adequately describe the diamond, you would describe one facet, and then you turn it a little bit, and you describe another facet until you've gone all the way around, and you have a more comprehensive understanding of what you're looking at. And this is how the doctrine of Christian perseverance is presented in this book. It's multifaceted. Each time we come to a repetition of this exhortation to endure, and this really is what's being taught to us here when we are told to consider. Notice how the end of the paragraph is that we are a part of this house if we hold fast this confidence. So this exhortation to consider is, again, in this context of enduring and continuing to do this. But each time the book gives us this exhortation, there's some new information that's given to us. There's some new detail or additional detail that's given. So it's not just simply repeating. It's building on what has already come before and is preparing us for what will come. True Christian perseverance is extensively defined in this book, but it's not all done in one verse. Now, I want you to consider the first mention of endurance that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember that first exhortation given in the book? We saw there that to endure, and that is to really endure with Christ, means, as we saw already, it means to give the more earnest heed to the things that have been preached to us. Well, there's one facet of Christian perseverance. It's earnestly heeding the things that have been preached to us, to the gospel that has been preached to us. Now, do you think of Christian perseverance in those terms? Christian perseverance in the Scriptures is never presented as a requirement upon us to maintain some kind of a feeling, how we feel about ourselves or how we feel about God. The Scripture never presents perseverance in that way. But that's a very common way of thinking about perseverance. It's really, I think, a very fleshly way of understanding perseverance. So that it would go like this. Well, I wonder if I'm really persevering because I don't feel good today, or I don't feel very spiritual today. But notice how in the first part here in chapter 2, endurance is given in those terms. That is, the persevering Christian does this. Regardless of how they feel, regardless of what particular emotion may be the struggle or may be dominant that day, the persevering Christian is the one who is giving the more earnest heed to the things that have been preached, to the gospel. This is what it means to endure. So perseverance, our perseverance with Christ, is explained in terms of our ongoing approach to God's Word. What are you doing with it? How are you listening to it? How are you responding to it? Are you heeding the gospel that's being preached to you? This is what we're being taught in Hebrews chapter 2. To endure means to engage in diligent work. It's a work. And it's the diligent work of coming to the Word, as John Owen defined it. It means coming to the Word and doing that work with all readiness, humility, and resolution to obey. It's a very purposeful kind of work that we're to put ourselves to. Persevering with Christ is not letting go and letting God. You've seen that magnet on the refrigerator or it's on the bumper sticker. The Scripture never presents perseverance in that way. It's actually quite the opposite. It's not letting go and letting God. To persevere with Christ means for us to purposely, decidedly engage in the work of taking in what God has revealed and taking heed, of listening to it and obeying it. And to do so, as we saw again at the beginning of chapter 2, with all the more earnestness and diligence and resolve, given the fact that if the word that God previously sent through angels was to be heeded, how much more ought we to listen now that God has spoken not by an angel but by His Son? How much more earnestly should we listen now that God has revealed His gospel not by an angelic messenger, as He did in times past, as He did in Mount Sinai, but by His own Son. So thus we have a very practical and a very convicting explanation of Christian perseverance. But more could be said. There are other aspects of perseverance. More could be said, and more is said here in chapter 3 in this paragraph that we've just read. So I want you today to consider, first of all, the exhortation to think carefully about what it means, and then we'll look at the first support that the paragraph gives us, because this is hard work. These exhortations are not to be thought of as things that will be easy for us. We need to be helped. We need to be supported and encouraged in this. So the Bible doesn't just say endure. The Bible doesn't just simply say persevere. It says that and then gives us reasons to encourage us in that task. Well, what we're going to see today, just the first support, is we're going to look at what the paragraph says about the servant and the owner. That will support us in considering Christ. And next week, we will look at what this house is, who this house is, how it's built. And that also would be a very important encouragement to us. All right, well, the two main things, the exhortation and then this first support what the paragraph says about a servant and an owner. Let's put our minds to that. The exhortation to consider Christ. What we have here in chapter 3 is the second comparative statement in the book of Hebrews. You remember that there's four comparative statements. The main idea of the book of Hebrews is the absolute superiority of Christ. And then that is followed by four comparative statements. The first one we've studied already, that Christ is comparatively superior to the angels. And here we see the start of the second point, that Christ, comparatively speaking, not only is he absolutely superior, but he is comparatively superior to Moses. And that's given in the context of this exhortation. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's referring to us who have professed faith in Christ. Therefore, consider. We are to consider him. And what does that word consider mean? Consider. Here's a definition of the word. It means to carefully think about something. It means to perceive and to reflect upon something. But the word means more than just simply to observe. It means more than that. It means more than, just notice him. Just notice Christ. It means much more than that. The word carries an intensity with it in this observation. Now, let me illustrate the word for you. The scriptures themselves will give a very good explanation of this. Remember in James chapter 1 when James is talking about the absurdity of the one who hears the word and then what does he not do? He doesn't do what he's heard. You remember James's point is that's absurd. That is the height of ridiculousness that a man would listen to what the word says and then he would not do what it's telling him to do. That's absurd, James says. Now, do you remember the illustration that James uses to make his point? You could call it a short little parable. He lays that truth alongside this illustration to help us understand the absurdity of the one who would hear the word and not do it. You remember what his illustration was? It has to do with a mirror. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man. And here's the same word that we find in Hebrews chapter 3 to consider Christ. James says, that man is a man who, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror. There's that word, observing. He's like a man observing his face in a mirror, for he observes himself. And then you remember what he does next? He goes away, and what happens? He immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. Now, why is that absurd? How is that an illustration of absurdity in order to support the point of what we're supposed to be doing with the Scriptures? Is this man that James is talking about the kind of man who just sort of runs by the mirror and just glances into it? He just runs by the mirror, he gives sort of this backward glance, and then he immediately forgets what he saw. If that's what observe means, then we would say, well, that's not absurd at all. That's what we would expect. If a man just sort of casually glances in the mirror and then he goes away, we would expect him to forget what he's seen because he's not studied his face. So obviously the word observing carries an intensity with it. Consider the absurdity, James is saying, for a man to stand, to plant himself in front of the mirror and to carefully give his scrutiny to his face. He's looking at all of the details and every aspect of his face. That's the man who then immediately goes away and forgets what he looks like. We would say, that's absurd. And then James says, well, now you understand my point. The man who is a hearer of the word, not a doer, well, that's absurd, like the man who would carefully study his face and then forget. So this word observe, or as translated in here at the beginning of chapter 3 in Hebrews, to consider. Therefore, brethren, consider or observe him. It cannot mean that we are to just give a casual backward glance when we consider our Savior. That's a description of absurdity. Consider Christ means that we are to give him our careful scrutiny, our attentive scrutiny, to devote our careful consideration and thinking to Christ. We are to be devoted in this. I think this is the spirit of this is what Paul is speaking of when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is a very distant second place, if it's even that. I count it all loss, Paul says, for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is that consideration that the book of Hebrews is speaking of. This is the consideration that Paul, this careful scrutiny and attentiveness that Paul gives to knowing Christ, who He is and what He does. Who is He and what He does? Well, this is hard work. If you have walked with Christ for any amount of time, you know, you'll admit that this is hard. Even just coming together on the Lord's Day and putting out of your mind all of the things that have occupied you the past week, that takes work. And you know, if you don't prepare yourself and think about what it is that we're doing and gathering together for, you know how easy it is to be distracted. You know you've caught yourself, perhaps, where you're off in some other world, and you bring your back suddenly to what's happening here. It's hard work to devote yourself to this, not only on the Lord's Day, but through the week. Some difficulty comes up. How easy it is for us to have our attention upon other things, in the sense of searching for some kind of hope or help. We become dominated in our thinking with so many other things, and sometimes it's hard to find where Christ is fitting in there. Notice how the chapter begins with this very important word, therefore. Therefore. We find support here in this hard work of considering Christ Jesus, of putting our scrutiny upon Him, of being consistent and faithful in putting our scrutiny upon Him. Therefore, he says, do this. Let me put it this way. Therefore, it refers to things that we've already looked at, things that have come before at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, because of the dominion of our King, consider Him. Therefore, because of the reign, the rule and reign of our Savior, fix your mind upon Him. Therefore, because of the dominion of our King who tastes death for His people, plant your meditations upon Him. Because of the benefits won by our King for us, consider Him. Therefore, because He is the Savior who has tasted death for His people and is bringing us to glory, observe Him. Because He's the captain of our salvation, put your careful attention upon Him. Therefore, because He is sanctifying us, and because He calls us His brethren and His dear children, feed yourself, heart, soul, mind, and strength upon Him. Observe Him. Therefore. But not just what comes before, notice what comes after. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now notice the support to this exhortation continues by describing this master of the house. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. This title here, apostle, is the only time in the New Testament that Christ is described as being an apostle. Well, an apostle simply is one who is sent with the authority of the one who sends him. That one is sent with an authoritative message. That's what an apostle is. Now, we've seen much already in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? It's a good thing, I think I agree, that the translators capitalize that A, because he's not just any messenger, he's the messenger. And that's what we would have to say of Christ if we have already learned from the Word that God has now spoken to us in these last days by His Son, and this Son is the very brightness of the glory of God. Apostle, capital A. He is the express image, or he is the the express imprint of the divine, of God's person. So we would say, yes, as a messenger of God, as the one who brings God's word to us, Apostle, capital A, he is God's perfect and authoritative messenger coming to us from the Father's side. As we learn in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ, the apostle, he has declared him perfectly and authoritatively. Well, that ought to support us. That ought to encourage you in putting your attention upon him. If we had lived in times past and we were to put our attention upon the gospel that God was preaching through angels or through Moses or through any of the prophets, if we were to have put our attention carefully upon that gospel through them, how much more now ought we to give our scrutiny to this one, to think about him, to understand what the Bible says about him, given this fact that he is the apostle. But secondly, he is the high priest. He is the high priest. When I mention Michael, that particular angel in the Bible, how would you describe Michael? How do you remember the scriptures describing him? He's Michael the what? The archangel. Now that Greek word arch or arche refers to chief or main. He's the chief angel. That's what archangel means. Well, here in this text, that's the prefix to this word. Jesus Christ is the archpriest. He's the high priest. Now imagine how provoking this would have been to these first century Jewish Christians who first received this letter. Who's the high priest? Well, he's not the one who would have been serving in the actual temple there in Jerusalem. No, no. He's the one in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is the arch priest. He is the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So A.W. Pink summarizes it in this way. As prophet, or as apostle, which refers to his prophetic message-giving ministry, as prophet, Christ is God's representative to his people. As priest, he is their representative before God. As the apostle, he speaks to us from God. As our high priest, he speaks for us to God. There is Christ Jesus, our Lord, our great and perfect mediator, who stands in between us and the Father. How glorious this is. What grace, what mercy is contained in this. What encouragement there is for us to fix our attention upon this one, who tastes death for us, who calls us his own dear children, who delivers us from the bondage of sin and from the power of the evil one. This Savior who is our prophet to us from God, who is our high priest, who grants us access by his own perfect access with the Father. He himself has access to God and makes an offering. Therefore, we have access that we may bring our offerings. He is the one securing for us who trust in him access to God, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now what the text says, who was faithful. Can you trust his work of apostleship? Can you trust his work, his high priestly work? Notice what the text tells us. He was, verse 2, he was faithful to God. Our Savior faithfully carries out his work with no failure at all. Also in verse 2, Christ Jesus was appointed. The Father sends him for this work, and Christ faithfully accomplishes it. How ought we to give our careful scrutiny to him? How we ought to observe him? An earnest heeding of the things we have heard. Coming to God, or to God and his word with a readiness and a humility and a resolution to obey will follow from a deliberate consideration of the person and work of Christ. Perseverance, first one facet and now another, is beginning to be more fully developed. This is what it means to endure with Christ.
An enduring faith has gospel content. An enduring faith has gospel content. It's an earnest heeding, not of just whatever. It's an earnest heeding of the things that we have heard. It's a consideration and a careful scrutiny and an observation, not of just whatever we want to observe, but of the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Christian who will truly persevere to the end has content to his or her faith. True faith is not vacuous or empty-headed. To consider Christ, which is a mark of perseverance, is to know, and it is to entrust yourself to Him based on the truth of His person and His work. If you do not know Him, you're not persevering. It doesn't matter how good you feel about yourself spiritually. If it's not based on the content of the gospel, if it's not an observation of who Christ is and of the specifics of His work and accomplishments, regardless of how it makes you feel, whatever you're doing, it's not described by the Bible as perseverance. It's not empty-headed. It has a gospel content to it. The enduring Christian is that one who is ever repenting and turning away from casually approaching knowledge of God and of our Savior. There are no exceptions to this. I don't find any exceptions to this in the Scripture. We will either give the more earnest heed, we will devote ourselves to counting everything else lost for the sake of knowing Christ, or we will drift away. Richard Phillips describes it this way: to consider Christ means to make Him the conscious object of your faith. To make Him the conscious object of your faith. John Owen puts it this way: when men content themselves with notions of spiritual things without endeavoring to express their power and efficacy in the practical conformity of their minds and souls unto them, it proves their ruin. That word which is preached unto us ought to dwell in us. Do you hear the warning that Owen gives? That man or that woman who would content themselves with entertaining themselves with notions of spirituality, but they approach very casually, or maybe not approach at all, the idea of incorporating the things that they know in their lives, that is, of actually taking these spiritual notions and conforming their thinking to them, John Owen says, all they're doing is proving their ruin. They're not enduring. That which has been preached to us ought, John Owen says, it ought to dwell in us. Does this describe you? Does this describe the sense of seriousness with which you approach the preaching and the reading of God's Word? A true and enduring listening to and heeding of God's Word is not empty-headed, but is a diligent scrutiny, and it's mindful. It is the scrutiny of faith that you ought to bring when we come to the preaching of God's Word. Christian perseverance is being explained in terms of diligent work. I hope that this will make you prayerful. When you come to the preaching of God's Word, do you believe in total depravity? That's good. Do you apply it to yourself in thinking about what it means to listen to God's Word? It's easy for us to be casual, to not listen as we should. When we come to the preaching of God's Word, we ought to remember this very important exhortation for you. It's a mark of what it means to persevere with Christ. There's a book by the title of Expository Listening written by Ken Ramey. In the foreword of that book, which was written by Lance Quinn, Lance says the following. He says, listening to a sermon, really listening, as in thinking, praying, following the argument, concentrating on the meaning and its application to your life. Now, that's hard work. Merely hearing a sermon is easy. It requires a properly functioning auditory system. But it's essentially a passive exercise. Actively listening to the preaching of God's Word requires mental alertness, focused attention, and a spiritually receptive heart. That's the kind of listening Solomon implored his own sons to do. Now, you remember Proverbs chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 says this, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." This is what it means to observe our Savior, that we would come to the public preaching of God's Word with this kind of mentality, being prayerful for these things when we get up on a Sunday morning, that the Lord would enable us to receive His words, to treasure His commandments, to come to the preaching of God's Word as if we are about to receive treasure. This is what it means to observe Christ, to consider Him. O Lord, make my ear attentive to Your wisdom. O Lord, come and by Your Spirit incline us as a church, incline our hearts to understanding. Help us, Father, to seek You. O Lord, help us to seek You and to understand You, to consider You, to observe You. For You are our treasure. You are the silver above all other silver that we would desire. Lance Quinn continues and he says, "That describes an exercise that's quite active, requiring energy and effort." And that's exactly what God would have us do each Sunday when we sit down in the pew for the purpose of engaging with Him. If the public proclamation of the Bible is the primary means of change in a believer's life, then it's vital that we get ourselves ready to listen to sermons from God's holy Word. Now, that's good advice, I think, from Mr. Quinn. Dear saints, if you feel your weakness in this work, if you know of your own struggle with forgetfulness, and if you would acknowledge your need of help and that you need strengthening for this ongoing work of entrusting yourself to Christ, if you know of your need, of your ongoing need of repenting of worldly patterns of spiritual assurance and of pursuing the transforming of your thinking by the one and only true gospel, then think about what we have already found in this paragraph. Think about who your Savior is. Consider His work. Consider His person. Consider His glory. Put your meditations, plant your meditations upon these things. And you'll find support for this very difficult and hard work. Well, the text also gives you further support if you'll now think about the superiority of this Savior to Moses. This also will support you in this work. Look now at the comparative statement. We've seen a little bit about Christ. He is the apostle. He is the high priest of our confession. He was faithful in His appointment. But now, comparatively speaking, think about Moses, the servant. Christ is the master and the owner of this house. But now we are to consider one who was a servant in the house. His name was Moses. And you'll notice in verse 5, he is identified by that title, servant. Now, this is a word that's used in the New Testament only once here. And it's used for Moses. And it's used to describe that kind of a servant in the household who was highly trusted. He was a special kind of a servant in the household. He was that kind of a servant who would be entrusted with the work of a special ministry of help to the house. This is the word that's used to describe Moses. It's really a title that carries some honor and some respect with it. Notice that Moses was this kind of a servant. And notice now also in verse 2 that Moses was not a self-promoter. There have been plenty of those who have come along. Moses was not a self-promoter. There were those that came along both in the Old Testament, and there were plenty of those in the New Testament. Lots of those in church history. But notice what verse 2 tells us, that Moses, like Jesus, served and ministered by appointment. It was God who put Moses in place. It was not Moses who put Moses in place. In fact, you recall how Moses initially offered not his agreement with God, but his protest with God's appointment. He served by God's appointment. It was God who gave Moses his assignment. Moses was commissioned, and it was not by impersonal circumstances. Moses did not serve in the way he did because he just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Moses was commissioned by God. Moses was not commissioned by the people. Moses did what he did, and he spoke what he spoke by the commissioning of God. Verse 2. Well, notice in verse 5, Moses was faithful. Still in verse 2. Christ Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him. Notice now verse 2 here comparing, as Moses also was faithful. So in this comparative statement, we find here that there is a similarity between the owner of the house and this servant in the house. They're both faithful. They're both similar in that way. Moses was faithful to the task. Moses served not by some kind of self-serving scheme that he came up with, but he faithfully submitted himself to his master. By God's evaluation, Moses fulfilled his task. Moses had his sins. We understand that. But Moses himself lived and was saved by grace alone. But God's evaluation of the ministry of Moses is with this one word, faithfulness. God gave him a task to accomplish, and by God's own evaluation, Moses was faithful in that task. So we would make this conclusion initially here about Moses. That Moses, in his faithful ministry of service to the household, cannot be disregarded any more than we would disregard him who appointed him. So we must proceed very carefully, shouldn't we? You see why I said in a previous sermon that the book of Hebrews does not throw Moses under the bus. This is very careful for our understanding. We ought not disregard what Moses said any more than we would disregard God himself saying. Because Moses, according to God's evaluation, is faithfully carrying out his commission. So we ought to listen to Moses. We ought to think about what Moses is saying. Paul spoke of this truth to Timothy when he said, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." You know what it meant to disregard or to resist Moses? It meant, Paul says to Timothy, it meant to resist the truth, to resist Moses. So we ought not resist Moses. This truth is heard in Daniel's confession. Perhaps you remember from Daniel 9 when he is confessing the sins of the people on behalf of the people. He's making a confession now that Nebuchadnezzar has come in and has rampaged just as the prophets predicted he would. Daniel is confessing the sins of the people that have brought all this on. Now listen to how Daniel thinks about Moses when he says, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." You see, to disregard the law of Moses was to sin against God. To refuse to listen to the voice of Moses, to the law of Moses, the servant of God, was to sin against the Almighty. This is Daniel's perspective of Moses. He goes on in his confession. He says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord, our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." See, for them to have listened to the testimony that Moses gave, to listen to the law that Moses gave, is equated with, in Daniel's mind, turning away from their iniquities and understanding the truth. But they didn't listen to Moses. They disregarded what Moses testified of. And now Daniel describes it as iniquity and a turning away from God. Moses was a faithful servant. We ought not disregard him. But now we ought to ask the question, what was this commission? What was this special service of ministry for which Moses was sent? Notice why Moses was sent in verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Now you notice for what reason the text tells you. For a testimony. Moses was faithful in giving a testimony. Moses was commissioned to speak and to be a witness. To present the evidence, to present the proof. Think about all that God worked and spoke by Moses. Think about all the things that God worked and spoke by Moses. Deliverance from bondage in the Exodus. The establishment of a covenant there at the base of Mount Sinai. With all of its promises and all of its curses. The directions for worship. The directions for the tabernacle. All of this was a testimony. It was a witness. Moses and all of these instructions was giving witness to something. It was all of it. Notice now what the text says. It was a forward-looking testimony. Verse 5 again. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things. Notice what the text now says. Which would be spoken. Now the translators here in my New King James add the word afterward. And I think that's a very helpful thing because that's the sense of it. Moses was sent for a testimony, or to give a testimony, to give witness of those things which would be spoken after Moses. Moses' testimony has a forward-looking perspective to it. And whatever it is that Moses was witnessing to, Moses witnessed to faithfully. Now, this tells us two things about Moses' testimony. When you read those words that he gave a testimony for things which would be spoken, I want you to think now of two things. It tells us what Moses' testimony was not, and it tells us what it was. What Moses' testimony, and when I'm speaking of testimony here, I want you to think of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is his testimony to us. This is his witness. Well, here's what it's not. Because it's a testimony for things which would be spoken, we can say this, it was not final. Moses' testimony was not final. There were things not yet spoken which Moses was speaking of. Moses was a faithful servant sent to testify of things which would later be spoken of or later be revealed by God. First century Jewish Christians who first received this and 21st century Gentiles must understand if we are to endure and to persevere, Moses' testimony was never intended to plant us or secure us within those institutions themselves, but were all along intended to plant the people forward. They were all along intended, all of the institutions that Moses gave witness to, the worship and the ceremony, the washings and the tabernacle and the covenant, were all intended to plant the people forward in their thinking, to plant them in the fulfillment of those institutions which the text tells us would come after Moses, those things which would be spoken. So it wasn't final. This is what we're learning of Moses' witness. In other words, as one commentator puts it, there was no finality in the institutions and testimonies that he delivered to Israel, but these all pointed forward to the promised Messiah. Moses was faithful. He gave the testimony which God had given him, but we have to notice this. We have to note this. That testimony had limitations. It had limitations to it. Moses' testimony could only go so far. That's the way we could put it. It could only go so far. Being one of those, as the beginning of this book says, being one of those various and incomplete ways which God employed in times past to proclaim His word. So if that's what it was not final, what is verse 5 telling us that the testimony of Moses was? It was all along a testimony of the things to come. Now, what are those things? What are those things which would be spoken of after Moses, of which Moses was speaking? Hebrews chapter 10 says that the law, that is, this testimony that Moses gave, was not the very image of the things. It was a shadow of the good things to come. That's how we can think of Moses' witness. Moses faithfully gave a testimony, but his testimony and the institutions themselves were not the image of the things. They were but a shadow of the good things to come. What are those things? Well, those things are the things of Christ. The things that Moses was giving witness to were the things of Christ. God has now spoken to us by His Son. These are the things of Christ. The instructions then and the precepts given by God through Moses were a shadow but not the very image. But when the Son came, who is the express image of God, then the things have come of which Moses was pointing us to. The servant here working within the house faithfully by commission of the owner and builder of the house, this servant testifies of the apostle and high priest. The servant who was himself a prophet and spoke to the people for God all along was being used by God to testify of the final prophet. The servant who was granted access to God and spoke on behalf of the people and who gave instructions for a priesthood was all along testifying of the high priest. Moses was sent for a testimony of things which would be spoken. Moses' testimony in and of itself, therefore, was not final. But he spoke of that which is final. Moses spoke a testimony regarding the Levitical priesthood. He gave a witness of the tabernacle, of the ceremonies and the ordinances of washings and purifications. But in all of those intermediate and temporary institutions, Moses was speaking of Him who is the fulfillment and the finality forevermore. Moses and his testimony were witnessing of the Son. So we ought not disregard Moses. The writer of the book of Hebrews to these first century Jewish Christians is not saying, okay, hey, now that you've come to Christ, just forget everything about Moses. Let's just set him aside and think about Christ. He's not saying that. All along, we are to consider. In Acts chapter 7, we read that this is in Stephen's sermon right before he was stoned. He said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness." You see how Stephen thought about the tabernacle? The tabernacle was teaching us something. The tabernacle was testifying of something. He said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness." It was a tabernacle of testimony. It was a tent of shadow of the good things to come. In Luke chapter 24, one day Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and in Luke 24 we remember that story of two disciples who were returning to their hometown of Emmaus. You remember that? He's been raised from the grave. The two are walking back to their hometown of Emmaus. They're discussing the events of the past few days. They're talking between themselves of the trial, probably. They're talking among themselves of the crucifixion, the empty tomb. They don't understand what all of this means until Jesus drew near to them. And do you remember where Jesus began? The text tells us in Luke 24 and verse 27, "And beginning at Moses." and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses. Now, why would he begin at Moses? But for the fact that Moses was a faithful servant, testifying of the Savior. John chapter 1, when Jesus here is described as selecting some of his apostles, he is in Galilee and he finds Philip and he says to Philip, "Follow me." Well, Philip was very excited. And he goes and finds Nathanael and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Do you see the perspective that Philip had? Philip, he had a general idea of who he was supposed to be looking for. And how did he know who he was supposed to be looking for? By what Moses said. By what Moses had given witness of. In John chapter 5, Jesus, speaking to some of the Jewish leadership, he said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Moses was a faithful servant, testifying of the Son. Jesus says, "For he wrote about me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote to them, saying, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was" who? Christ. Moses was used by God to preach the gospel to these people. So in a prototypical kind of way, they are baptized and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, these are glorious statements regarding one who was a servant. Think about Moses and what his service was. This will encourage you in fixing your attention upon Christ. All along, God was giving a witness to his Son. And you think about the beauty of the tabernacle. And you think about the beauty of that drama that the priests engaged in. All along, God is preaching his gospel to his people. So fix your attention on him. Glorious statements regarding the one who was a servant. So in a way, when we read here in chapter 3, the beginning of the Old Testament is being summarized. There was a servant who worked in the house. And by the scriptures, we see his work. And words like glory and truth and faithfulness describe what we see. The servant's work is considered to have been faithfully accomplished as a preparatory work, preparing the whole household for a very special arrival. And then in the fullness of time, the one of whom Moses was testifying. It's like this. We're in the house here in chapter 3. We're ushered in, we're escorted into the house, and we are allowed to witness the working of this servant as he moves around, accomplishing his work. This is the Old Testament, this servant working. At the beginning of the Old Testament, the servant working around, and then there's this knock on the door, and the owner has arrived. In time past, God spoke by various ways, servants and prophets and by angels. But in these last days, the owner has come. The owner and the master and the builder of this house, he has arrived. The one of whom Moses was testifying all along how we ought to give our consideration to him. How we ought to do this diligent work of fixing our minds upon him and of conforming our thinking to him week after week. He is the master of the house. Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the builder of the house. Jesus is the builder and he is the owner. I was at a conference, this is now many years ago, and there was a a so-called Christian theologian who was presenting some of the major papers at this conference, and this Christian theologian said the following, and I quote, "We don't need to evangelize the Jews. We have Jesus, they have Moses." Now, you'll probably hear in that statement the equation of mediatorial power. As Jesus is our mediator, so for us Gentiles, so Moses is equally and as effectively a mediator for the Jews, a statement that made Moses equal to Jesus in power. Also made justification possible by the works of the law. But do you see what the Bible, what the biblical testimony is regarding Moses? Jesus is the master. Jesus is the owner of the house. Jesus is the object of Moses' testimony. All along, Moses was testifying of a mediator who would come. Did Moses have mediatorial type of work? Yes, but all along, it was a testimony. It was a witness to point the people forward to the one who is the owner and the builder of the house. Dear saints, there's plenty of support here for you. I hope that you'll consider. He has more glory than Moses, therefore, verse 3. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. There is a glory that Moses had. But now one with greater glory has come. Will you fix your attention upon him? Will you be encouraged to engage in this work of fixing your consideration upon him? This is the mark of a persevering Christian. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, just a few final thoughts here. Paul himself thought about this comparison of glory. And when Paul thought about this comparison of glory, of the glory of Moses and the glory of Savior, it produced something within Paul. And I think now, considering from Hebrews chapter 3, it ought to produce the same thing within us. He wrote to them in his second letter. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul, and I'll just listen, I'll read it for you. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," he's talking about the ministry of Moses. "If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance," which glory was passing away, "how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Or we would say, well, it will be more glorious. The glory of Moses was certainly glorious, but it faded and it passed away. How much more the glory of the ministry of the Spirit? "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory." Paul himself thinking, Moses the servant, and Jesus Christ the owner and master. "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." You see the hope that it produced within Paul. You ever think to yourself, well, I wish I could go back in time and I wish I could go back and witness those events. Moses preaching. I wish I could go back and stand at the base of Mount Sinai and feel the thundering and the shaking of the earth and see the smoke rising like from a furnace. And I wish I could go back and I could see what the tabernacle looked like and its beautiful and ornate curtains and all the gold. I wish I could go back in time and see the dress and the robes of the priest when they would make themselves ready to go into the holy place. But do you see what encouragement and support you have found in the Word of God today? That there, for all of that glory, and it was glory, but for all of that which was previously glorious had a glory that faded And for all of its glory, for all that it taught, it was teaching us to put our attention forward upon a glory that would not fade away. Consider it, brothers and sisters. We have gathered today to worship, to pray, to sing hymns of one whose glory will never, ever pass away. Would you put your attention upon Him? Would that encourage you in coming on the Lord's Day? And would that move you to the edge, the front edge of your pew, to bend your ear to hear what would be presented from God's Word and what would be said and what would be preached of the gospel of this Son whose glory never fades away? What hope we have, Paul speaks of. There was a glory. But now we have a glory that will never be surpassed, a glory that will never fade away. As permanent as is the glory of Christ, so permanent is your rescue in Him. As permanent as the glory and the work and the victory of Christ, as permanent as that remains, so our hope ought to remain in Him and be fixed upon Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that's going to happen to you this next week that ought to move you from hope in this glory? What is it that's going to, that you have to face this next week that is greater than the glory of our Savior? What is more permanent than His work on our behalf? Therefore, consider Him. Put your hope upon Him. To whom have you come with confession of your sins? Have you come to this one with confession of your sins? In whose name do we gather? In whose name have we been baptized? In whose death have we died? In whose resurrection have we been raised from the dead and been rescued from the curse upon us for our sins? None other than this one of whom Moses was giving testimony. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Moses gave witness, and he was used to bring deliverance from bondage as a testimony of our deliverance from bondage. Moses gave a witness to worship, and we worship. Moses gave a testimony. He testified of a priesthood and access to the holy place. And we have access and worship God safely there. Moses testified and gave precepts for an inheritance and the division of land, and we have an inheritance. Moses spoke to the people of a land of rest. We have rest. And for this reason, let's pray to the Lord and return our thanks to Him.